Blessing. Such a blessing. So grateful for this music team. So grateful for all of you. Just fun to kind of be together in our pre-meeting, meeting before the meeting. Good tradition here, just to answer questions and to be together as a family. And there's a lot going on in this church. I mean, this week especially, my calendar is full. So we're meeting up on Tuesdays. That's going to be a new Bible study, new devotion together. Just my goal is to make that kind of like a family devotion. So we're going to have some singing. We're going to have some teaching and preaching of the word, and we're going to have some prayer time together to really pray as a church. So important. It's something that I've been preaching from the pulpit, and I feel like it's important for us to be together to do that. So Tuesdays, Friday nights, we're meeting for just a kind of a time for us to be thankful, reflect on what we have as Thanksgiving's coming up. I know this is a tradition in the church, so we're just going to come together. We're going to do communion. We're going to listen to God's word. We're going to sing together, and just that will be just a great time for us to fellowship. Then men's group on Saturdays, and then church on Sundays. I mean, you don't have, there's stuff to do here. So come to church, and also we're counseling. We're meeting with people one-on-one throughout the week. So you have a friend at Grace Chapel, that's for sure. There's no reason that you need to be in isolation at our church. Well, let's turn our Bibles to 1 Timothy chapter 3. 1 Timothy chapter 3. We're continuing to study the qualifications of a leader, what we titled The Heart of a Pastor. This study has been an immense blessing in my own heart. I mean, I've been so encouraged and convicted as we go through these qualifications. I mean, we're really just kind of getting a start in it, but as I read and study and remember the scriptures, as I look at commentaries and even look at some of my old seminary notes and just remember the faithful men that taught me, I realize that we stand on the shoulders of men. You know, we do that. That's just the reality. And as this reality grows on me, it just impressed my unworthiness of the task. And it just reminds me of what Paul said to Timothy in 1 Timothy 1:15. It is a trustworthy statement deserving full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am foremost of all. And that's the mindset of every man of God. I am unworthy. And I hope and pray it's the same for you, right? As we study together, as we think about these qualifications, we see that we often don't meet the standard, right? We come up short. It's a daunting list. It's like a tsunami of qualifications. Am I ready for this? And we can easily say this is impossible, right? We start to put up our hands. And in fact, I mean, that's really what's happened this week. And I had a couple conversations with people. They say, this is impossible, right? This is not going to happen. And I just want to speak to that. Really, before we go into the qualifications, I just really want to speak to what's possible and how we understand this in the Christian life. And in the Christian life, there are calls, right? There's a standard that's set forth. We know Matthew 5:48. He says, you are to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Right? Again, in 1 Timothy 3, as we enter into these qualifications, in verse 2, Paul tells Timothy, must be. That's how he starts the qualifications, must be. The King James says, then must be. Really, literally, it translates, it's necessary. This is a necessary part of the Christian life. There is a clear standard. You know, Paul says, imitate me as I imitate Christ. We just read, we are imitators of God. That is a heavy responsibility. There's no way we can squirm our way out of that. That's the call of every Christian. We can do that because of Christ, because we are now sons and daughters of him. That's the call. Right? That's the clear bugle. That's what draws us to attention. Right? We're assembled together. That's what says, wake up. That's why it's there. But the Bible is not irrelevant. The Bible is not just some book. The Bible knows that life can get difficult. As we're all lined up in assembly, we look around and we see the shiny uniforms and we see everybody at attention, but we know that life is a battle. Right? We're going to have to face a battle. Standard gets sully. Things get messy, and God knows that. And that's, I just want that to be clear, right? 1 John chapter 1, verse 10. We're not talking about perfection. We're talking about the pursuit of perfection. 1 John 1:10. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. Right? Pastor does not walk on clouds. Right? Pastor is a sinner. What we're talking about is striving, fighting the battle, seeking victory. That's what it is to be a man of God. And the absolute worst thing we could do for this church is for me to create the elder, super pastor, and everybody else. That's not biblical, right? We need to understand that everyone is called to this standard. And because of this, because it can create that standard, because it can create that perception, many churches just avoid going over the qualifications. And what they do is they'll just get anybody into the position. And that's a danger to the church, right? It brings the church down. It's a sin because God's told us, he's telling us the qualifications. And so what we're doing here is we're just setting the standard and we're calling all to fulfill it. It is necessary. It's for you. And we looked at this because our character, who we are, it assures our faith. It gives us a deep conviction in our relationship with Jesus. And it gives us a platform to tell others about Christ. There's nothing worse than a crumbling fortress. Come inside, you'll be safe. Right? Your character is together. It shows that Christ is a safe place to be. He's changed your life. And that's what we're going to look at again, more qualifications today. Really, one characteristic, and my purpose is twofold as it's been throughout this time. It's to inform us, to convict our hearts, to follow Christ, to have these characteristics manifest in our life, and also to call men forward to service, to lead. It's so important as we look at this. There's the background. Paul is writing to Timothy. This is a church he's established. Wolves has entered the church. It's in disarray. People are teaching false doctrines. And so Paul tells Timothy, get it in order, Timothy. And he gives him these qualifications. Really, he does this in 1 Timothy 3, 1 through 7. I'll read that now, and I'll kind of open up the section that we're going to look at today. So 1 Timothy 3, 1 through 7, it is a trustworthy statement. If any man aspires to the office of overseer, it is a fine work he desires to do. An overseer, then, must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, temperate, prudent, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not addicted to wine or pugnacious, but gentle, peaceable, free from the love of money. He must be one who manages his own household well, keeping his children under control with all dignity. But if a man does not know how to manage his own household, how will he take care of the church of God? And not a new convert, so that he will become conceited and fall into the condemnation incurred by the devil. And he must have a good reputation with those outside the church, so that he will not fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. These are the qualifications we've looked at. We first looked at what it is to be an overseer, a shepherd, a man of God, an elder, a pastor. This man must be compelled, must have a desire and aspiration to serve God's people. And then we start to look at the characteristics in verse 2. An overseer must be above reproach. Above reproach is kind of the umbrella characteristic. It looks at all the others. We looked at that. This is a man that can't be assaulted from any side. And how do we know that? What's the application? Well, this man is the husband of one wife. Right? We can see it in his relationships. This is the way it's best manifested. And a man doesn't have to be married, but it's just what is normal within the church. And today we're going to look at temperate. Temperate is the next characteristic. And the application of that, you can see in verse 3, not addicted to wine. You're going to see five characteristics in verse 2 here. It's going to be temperate, prudent, respectable, hospitable, able to teach. And then you're going to see an application. How do I assess this in verse 3? Not addicted to wine, pugnacious, gentle, peaceable, free from the love of money. And so today what we're looking at is temperate and not addicted to wine. And these are convicting qualities, and they apply to all of us. So let's look at temperate. Temperate is restrained in conduct. That's what it means. It's someone who's self-controlled, level-headed, one who can maintain balance and sobriety in all categories of life. This is not a man who is attractive to the deceptive novelty of risk, danger, and sin. He doesn't dance on the line between right and wrong, right? He's not right on the edge, but instead he remains ever vigilant, in charge of himself, with one motto: I will be mastered by nothing. Nothing will master me. Temperance is powerful, and it has long been recognized as such. The ancients, the Stoics, called it essential or a cardinal virtue. Pythagoras says, no man is free who cannot command himself. Plato says this, the first and best victory is to conquer self. He continues, and he says, to be conquered by self is of all things the most shameful and vile. Strong words. It's an essential virtue. Your temperance is either an asset or a liability. And you can see that in the world that we live in. They did a study. It's called the Dundon Study. They took children, and they tested their self-control. They gave them a variety of tests, and they gave them a score. And then they let them go back to their lives. And then they started to assess them throughout their lives. And they really carried this test on for 40 years. And this was their conclusion. They concluded that self-control was the greatest indicator of future success, wealth, health, credit rating, life satisfaction, violence, substance abuse, and positive parenting. Self-control. More than intelligence, more than IQ, more than family background or socioeconomics, the self-control of the children allowed them to live a totally different life. Right? Temperance is of extreme value. And we see that in the scriptures as well. Proverbs 16:32 says this, "He who is slow to anger is better than the mighty, and he who rules his spirit than he who captures a city." We're talking about the mighty, talking about rulers. I mean, that's totally applicable to the culture we live in. We worship football players and politicians, right? Right? What he's saying is, it's not about external strength. It's not about visible authority. It's about self-mastery, self-control. Without it, you're going to be run over. You're going to be destroyed by the excesses, deceptions, and temptations of this world. Proverbs 25:28 gives us a picture of this. It says this, "Like a city that is broken into and without walls is a man who has no control over his spirit." If you're not able to control yourself, you're not able to master yourself, you're like a city that's just run into, in and out. There's no gates. You're in danger. You see, temperance is a guide in righteousness and a guard against sin. And it's for everyone, right? It's not just for leaders. Everyone is called to this same standard. The scripture is so clear. Go to 1 Timothy 3:11. "Women must likewise be dignified, not malicious gossips, but temperate, faithful in all things." I had to get a verse on the women. The men were killing me last week. Come on, pastor. All right, so there it is. 1 Timothy 3:11. "Women must likewise be dignified, not malicious gossips, but temperate, self-controlled, faithful in all things." See it in Titus chapter 2, verse 2. "Older men are to be temperate, dignified, sensible, sound in faith, in love, and in perseverance." This is an essential quality of a Christian. It's the duty of every Christian. We are called to be in control. In his book, Respectable Sins, Jerry Bridges writes about this, and I think it's so essential for us to understand it. He writes this, "Temperance is a governance or prudent control of one's desires, cravings, impulses, emotions, and passions. It is saying no when we should say no. It is moderation in legitimate desires and activities, and absolute restraint in areas that are clearly sinful." And he gives an example. He says this, "It would, for example, involve moderation in watching television and absolute restraint in viewing pornography. It covers every area of life and requires an unceasing control with the passions of the flesh that wage war against our members." That's what temperance is. It's the full dynamic of a person. And I love what he does there. He takes desires, cravings, impulses, emotions, and passions. He says all of these must be under control. Right? When we think about self-control, we think about like the temperance movement, right? Alcohol. We think about chocolate, right? Remember Lent's coming up. No chocolate. Billy, don't have to frown. No chocolate, right? That's what we think about when we think about self-control, right? I'm going to skip a meal, but self-control in the Bible, it goes down to your very heart. It goes down to your heart, how you control and express your feelings and emotions, right? Temperance determines one's emotions will never take the driver's seat, never take control of your heart. I remember I learned to drive, and maybe we've all had this experience, right? Learning to drive. I remember learning to drive with my mom and my dad. And I don't know if it's like you, but it's been two different experiences, right? Learning to drive with my dad, it's like my dad's out fishing on the dock. No big deal. Life goes by. Learn to drive with my mom, she is freaking out, right? She's like grabbing the steering wheel. And I just remember thinking, you know, I mean, I'm a young punk kid, but I just remember thinking, Mom, if you ever get hold of the steering wheel, we're going to crash. You know, I don't know how you're going to possibly help us. And that's the same with emotions, right? Emotions, we all have them, but they can't take the driver's seat, right? They'll pull us off the road. They'll take us off the path. We need to be in control. This concept is so important. And we even see it in a synonym of this word in the Greek. The synonym is, it's enkratos, right? En is in, kratos is power, right? Self-control, you're in power. Literally means to have dominion over yourself. Right? You're in a way, king of your own castle. You're able to master yourself. And if we have this dominion, if we are in self-control, then we can worship God. Understand that, because there's nothing between us and God. We're able to worship him with open hands and a clean heart. But if something else has dominion over us, If something else masters us, we worship it. You understand that? There's nothing there. We're able to worship God. But now something comes over us, we worship the idol. We are enslaved. It's our Lord. We are powerless. And what the scripture is telling us here is when this happens, you are not a victim. Right? It's not just who you are. It didn't just happen. God didn't just design you this way. You are responsible. That's what this means. And that's incredible to our world, right? Our world says, follow your heart, right? Listen to your feelings. God made you this way. The Bible says, exercise dominion, discipline and order every aspect of your life. And honestly, well, that might sound hard to the world. There's nothing more loving than that. You know, man comes into the office struggling with pornography, struggling with his marriage. And in love, I'm supposed to say, well, that's just how God made you. No, God didn't make you that way. God made you to have self-control. That's what it is to be a Christian. That's the only response. Martin Lloyd-Jones writes this about living an ordered life. And this is just so profound. It's very true. He says, I defy you to read the life of any saint that has ever adorned the life of the church without seeing at once that the greatest characteristic in the life of that saint was discipline and order, self-control. Invariably, it is the universal characteristic of all the outstanding men and women of God. And we see it time and time again. I just want to give you one example. William Carey, great missionary, went to India, translated the Bible in over 30 languages. Say, that's incredible. How did he gain the support? How did he manage to get to India? How did he literally write the language and then translate it into 30 different languages? He must have went to Oxford. He must have went to Yale or Harvard. William Carey made shoes. He was a cobbler. And as he cobbled shoes, he'd have the Latin, the Greek, the Hebrew next to him. That's how he learned. That's how he learned the Bible. That's faithfulness. That's temperance. That's self-control. That's incredible. And then as he kind of led his life and spoke to people, he said, I just want to be known as one thing. I want to be known as a plotter. A plotter. A plotter is a man that just takes one step at a time. That's how I want to be known. Right? The life of temperance is monotonous. It's tedious. It takes work. But that's ultimately what makes us a Christian. We add up all of these little percentages and it makes us faithful to the Lord. We're bringing everything under his lordship. So you see, we're not victims, right? We need to be temperate, under self-control. It's what we're called to be. Life doesn't just happen to us. We're not to be driven here and there by our every emotion or impulse. Our feelings don't determine who we are. We're responsible and we have a job to do. We must show restraint. So that's what it is. I mean, that's what it is clearly. So now the question is, you know, how do I do this? Some people are here and saying, well, I can do this, or I'll work hard. I'll work harder next week, or I'll do what I need to do tomorrow or whatever. And other people are saying, I can't do this. I don't want to do this. So how do we do this? How do we actually show self-control? How do we exercise biblical temperance? Before I give you the biblical solution, I just want to tell what the world gives us. And I tell this because it's influenced how much we think, really influences our very understanding of self-control and our responsibility to it. And this is from the American Psychological Association. I brought them up, I think, last week. We talked about traditional masculine ideology, toxic masculinity, right? They redefined that. They're trying to write all these characteristics, apparently. This wasn't hard to find. This is a brief article. It was titled this, Self-Control, Teaching Students About Their Greatest Inner Strength. So you already see there's a problem. They're talking about inner strength, right? Christians know that we're not getting anything from within us. It's coming from outside of us. It's not from our willpower, but it's from God. But there's more than that. They tell readers they're going to need to monitor themselves. They're going to need to set standards. That's how they get their inner strength. They recognize that no one's perfect. They write that there's about a 20% failure rate. So 1 out of 5 times, you're not going to really exercise self-control. So it's not a very encouraging article. But it gets even worse when they start to give application. So, okay, how do I show self-control? How do I gain in self-control? Well, here are just 2 highlights from this article, which are astounding. Here's the first one. You should plan each day how to spend your limited self-control energy. Now, this is an article about self-control. So you have limited self-control energy, and so you need to plan each day. What does this mean? They continue, being mindful of when to spend and when to conserve your mental self-control energy. Okay? It's limited. So you got to know when to use it. So I'm just thinking about my wife here. I'm kind of telling my wife about this. So next time you burn dinner, the three kids need a bath, and you're home getting, and I'm getting late home from work, be mindful of when to conserve and when to spend your mental self-control energy. It's ridiculous. Right? It's not limited. It's not finite. It's comical. And this really sets you up for failure. I mean, this is what it is now. You're going to get it now, right? My limited self-control energy is up, right? My vat is empty. That's what the world tells us. One more. This one is, it's really heartbreaking. Just imagine a man coming in, he's struggling with addiction for 25 years, and here's the advice. Here's the advice that the American Psychological Association gives to build up self-control. They write this. You can strengthen your self-control by doing seemingly unrelated self-control tasks. Okay, what's that, you ask? What's an unrelated self-control task? For 2 weeks, encourage your students to use their non-dominant hand to complete everyday tasks like brushing their teeth. So if you're right-handed, use your left hand. And they continue, they write this. Research indicates that this simple exercise increases self-control in other domains. That's the best research we have for self-control. So if you're a southpaw with a drinking problem, just start brushing your teeth with your right hand and you'll be fine. It makes no sense, right? Problem solved. It's insane. It does not work. But the Bible has a solution. It has a solution that makes a whole lot more sense than the solutions of the world. And it's not based on willpower, right? It's based on a biblical self-control. Here's what willpower is. Willpower is this. One gains control over oneself, by oneself, for oneself. That's the Stoic philosophy. I will master myself. What does that do? It brings glory to self. Look at what I did. You're independent. You don't need anyone or anything. You're a Spartan warrior. But that's not biblical self-control. Biblical self-control is not independence. It's dependence. That's what true temperance is. One depends upon God, His Word, His Holy Spirit, His church, to help them gain mastery over themselves. And when that happens, what happens? Where does the glory go? It goes to God. It doesn't go to us. Because we say, I couldn't do it on my own. My daughter, she loves to say, I can swim, I can swim. She tells everybody, I can swim. I said, hope nobody test you. Because she can swim with a life vest on. Right? She can swim with a life vest on. When she gets in the water, she needs to kick her feet to keep her head above. But what's holding her? It's the life. It's the same with the Christian life. The God's Spirit, God's Word, God's church, it holds us upright. We still need to kick our legs. But without God, we would be stuck. And that's so clear from the Scriptures. I just want to give us just a snapshot of this. Go to Galatians chapter 5. What does this look like? What does biblical self-control temperance look like? Well, Galatians chapter 5 tells us, starts in verse 22. This is the fruit of the Spirit. This isn't the fruit of hard work, the fruit of willpower. This is the fruit of God, this external element, God divinely changing us. Galatians chapter 5, verse 22, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Self-control comes from God's Spirit. You see it again in Ephesians chapter 5. God talks about this. This is the chapter we read today, how we become imitators of God. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 18. It says, do not get drunk with wine. Don't be filled up with the influences of the world, of yourself. Instead, it says, be filled with the Spirit. Be filled with the things of God. Take the lens off of you, your desires, your emotions, your impulses, your will, and put it on God, God's Spirit filling you. And what happens? Well, God changes you. How does He change you? Verse 19 through 21 tell us. He changes you by this. This is so interesting. How am I filled by the Spirit? Verse 19, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody with your heart to the Lord. Us encouraging one another with the Word, us singing in church, that encourages us. That fills us with the Spirit. I just turn around to Billy and I say, I love when you're behind me because I can hear you sing. Right? We all should be saying that. That's what makes church so special. It encourages us. It fills us with God's Spirit. Making melody with our heart to the Lord, verse 20, and giving thanks, verse 21, being subject to one another. These are all commands. These are all ways in which we can not be independent, but depend upon God to change us. We need to be together. We need to be in fellowship. And people say, I'll do it on my own. Don't worry, I'll take care of it. The glory goes to you. It doesn't go to God. And the answer really is you will never possess biblical self-control. If you want to do it on your own, you will never possess temperance. That's just the reality, because biblical self-control cannot be achieved by yourself. It's achieved through the means that God gives us. The world can't see this. It can't understand it. And it's only possible because of the gospel, because Christ has changed our heart. He has given us a new spirit to go after him, to follow him. And as we submit to the truth and as we faithfully obey, Christ empowers us. That's temperance. That's biblical self-control. Jerry Bridges writes about it again. I think this is such a helpful quote. He writes this: biblical self-control is not a product of one's own natural willpower. Instead, we might say that self-control is not control by oneself through one's own willpower, but rather control of oneself through the power of the Holy Spirit. Right? It's not let go and let God, right? We still have to kick our legs when we have that life vest on. But we understand that God is the one empowering us. Biblical self-control demands that one works under the influence of the Holy Spirit. And the more that we submit to him, the teachings of the scripture, the more we're going to increase in biblical self-control and decrease in our own willpower, our own dependence on self. The more we're going to increase in purity and decrease in sin, and increase in fellowship and decrease in isolation, increase in giving God glory and decrease in giving glory to ourselves. That's so important. And this really brings us now to the practical application. So go back to 1 Timothy 3. We looked at what it is to be temperate. I want us to look at not addicted to wine. This is kind of the question. How do I assess somebody? How do I know if they're temperate? Well, one way is to see if they're addicted to wine. This isn't full consuming. It's just an example. So it's really talking about addiction. It's talking about enslavement. It's talking about a man who doesn't have self-control. That word, addicted to wine, is para-anes. Para-anes means para, alongside of, like paramilitary or paramedic. And anos is wine. So it's one who's alongside of the wine, one who lingers alongside the wine, one who's really given to too much drinking. That's what it means. Now some people say, Jesus was, you know, involved with wine. We know the wedding at Cana, he made the water into wine. Paul even tells Timothy to drink wine in 1 Timothy 5:23. It says, no longer drink water exclusively, but use a little wine for the sake of your stomach and your frequent ailments. So what is Paul getting at here? I mean, in the same letter, he says, don't be a wine drinker. And then he tells Timothy, drink a little wine. So what is he talking about? He's talking about quantity. He's really talking about moderation. He's saying, don't be one who lingers over the wine, Timothy. Paul says, drink a little bit. But there's more to it than that. And then this helps us if we go kind of back to the historical context. It helps us understand in our times, how do we understand this phrase? And it's this. When we think about wine, most historians, every historian I could find agreed that the Jews mixed their wines. They mixed them. It could be from 20 to 8 parts water to 1 part wine. So it was diluted. It wasn't the full strength. They would use it for taste, but they also use it for protection, protect them from parasites and bacteria. So the wine wasn't as strong as it is today. But in fact, there's something even more interesting as I'm studying this. The wine has gotten stronger throughout the years. I don't know if you know that. So interesting. This is an article from Scientific America. This is Jen Fraser. She writes this. If a person has 2 glasses of wine a day, he or she is consuming about 10% more alcohol than someone in the 1950s. That's a shocker, right? You're consuming 10% more alcohol than someone in the 1950s. She writes, wine has really gotten boozier. And it's not by accident. It's for profit, right? You increase the alcohol percentage, you increase the enslavement. There's over 280 million people enslaved to alcohol. And that's pictured so perfectly in Proverbs chapter 23. This is the effect. This is what happens when we are enslaved. And remember, this isn't just focused on wine drinkers. This is characteristic of any enslavement or addiction. And in his book on addiction, Ed Welch calls it a banquet in the grave. And that's what Proverbs 23 really presents for us. Verse 29, Proverbs 23, verse 29. Who has woe? Who has sorrow? Who has contentions? Who has complaining? Who has wounds without cause? Who has redness of eyes? those who linger long over wine, those who go to taste mixed wine, do not look on the wine when it is red, when it sparkles in the cup, when it goes down smoothly. At last, it bites like a serpent and stings like a viper. Your eyes will see strange things, and your mind will utter perverse things. And you will be like one who lies down in the middle of the sea, or one who lies down on the top of a mast on a ship. They struck me, but I did not become ill. They beat me, but I did not know it. When shall I awake? I will seek another drink. That's enslavement. That's addiction. It beats you up, but you can't get enough. And it's so sad. It's so sad to see a person like this torn. But it's worse than that, right? It's worse than that even within our church, even within the churches of the world that we live in. Temperance used to be celebrated in the church, right? Piety, holiness. But now Christians celebrate indulgence. They claim they can walk the line because of the freedom that Christ has given them. Well, I'm just showing the grace that God has given me. That's why I can partake. It claims it makes their relationship with him more real, more personal, more authentic. And Christ loves me no matter what. That's not what Paul is writing here. Paul's saying, be under self-control. Don't be one who lingers over the wine. Be careful what controls you. But it's affected the church. It's even affected pastors. It's become a badge of honor, right? It makes them cool, right? To cuss from the pulpit, to pontificate on the differences between scotch and whiskey. I mean, you can find these sermons. They walk the line. There is no self-control, and they fall. That's why it's here. That's why Paul tells us. Darren Patrick, he's a church planner. He writes this: as I coach and mentor church planners and pastors, I am shocked at the number of them either addicted or headed toward addiction to alcohol. Increasingly, the same is true with prescription drugs. One pastor I knew could not relax without several beers after work and could not sleep without the aid of a sleeping pill. A lack of self-control is a danger. We become mastered by something other than our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And it's not just alcohol. We know that. And for as we conclude here, I just want to just go to a couple different verses. This isn't exhaustive, but it helps us to understand the many avenues by which we can become enslaved, the many avenues where we give up our self-control and allow something else to direct us. There's the love of pleasure, ease, entertainment. Proverbs 21:17 says, he who loves pleasure will become a poor man. And we love pleasure, right? We love entertainment. We love ease. It's video games for 4 hours a day. It's chain watching Netflix, right? You're on your phone constantly. It's laziness, refusing to do anything. Neil Postman writes this. He says this in Amusing Ourselves to Death. He says, people will come to adore the technologies that undo their capacities to think. And we could rewrite it and say they'll adore the technologies that undo their capacity to worship. Right? It changes how we worship. It could be with food. Proverbs 23:20. Do not be with heavy drinkers of wine or with gluttonous eaters of meat. But heavy drinking, gluttony, they're connected. Could be pornography, right? Pornography is a sin. It enslaves countless people. It's incredible just looking up the statistics. Is 47% of families think it's a problem in their family. It increases marital infidelity by 300%. 68% of churchgoers watch it. 50% of pastors watch it. 76 of 18 to 24-year-olds actively seek it out. That's incredible. Yet only 7% of churches have anything to deal with it. I'm glad our church does. We have men here to deal with it, men here to counsel, because we are called to be a people under self-control, not directed by our pleasures and feelings and emotions and impulses, but by God's word. And if you're mastered by anything, right, this is very clear, the application. You need help, right? Self-control cannot be achieved by yourself. You need God. You need his church. We need to make a resolution. And as we do that, I want to conclude here in Jonathan Edwards' resolutions. This was a man. He was 18 years old, a great figure just in the church in American theology. And he made a number of resolutions. He made 70, but here are just a few. He said this: resolve never to lose one moment of time, but improve in the most profitable way I possibly can. He says another: resolve never to speak evil of anyone. He says resolve to maintain the strictest temperance in eating and drinking. We have to make those resolutions. We have to make them in our heart. We have to make them in our mind. But we know that resolutions can be broken. And that ultimately puts us back to Christ. That's how Jonathan Edwards starts his resolutions. They look to Jesus. Jesus has the answer, right? It's not brushing our teeth with our left hand. It's looking to Christ. His word changes us. So often, I've had people sit across from me as I'm counseling them and say, I can't believe that this actually worked, God's word. But it does. And that's what Jonathan Edwards talked about as he introduces his resolutions. He says this, being sensible that I am unable to do anything without God's help, I do humbly entreat him by his grace to enable me to keep these resolutions so far as they are agreeable to his will for Christ's sake. Right? We need to be resolved. We need to place ourselves under self-control, temperance, and we need to depend upon God's help to do it. And that's what we just learned from another qualification in 1 Timothy 3. So let's bow our heads as we pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for this day. We thank you for your word. We pray it can change us. Lord, use your word to give us a new desire to follow you, to grow in purity and holiness, to exhibit temperance and self-control in all things, not from our own will, not for our own glory, but so you can be glorified and your Son, Jesus Christ, can be exalted in our hearts, in our testimony, and in the world. We pray this all in his name. Amen.